We welcome you to the media ministry of Denton Bible Church.
Well, a woman was in a grocery store and came across a mother trying vainly to restrain her 3-year-old daughter from pulling further items off the shelves. And the mother leaned down and said, "Now, Jenny, be a good girl, and when we get home, I'll give you a nice snack." And a few aisles over, the mom was now saying to the daughter, who was begging and pleading for an item to be a part of the cart, saying, "Now, Jenny, be a good girl. When we get home, you can watch your favorite television show." Well, a few hours later, the child was in full tantrum on the floor, and the frazzled mom leaning over saying, "Now, Jenny, be a good girl, and when you get home, you can have a nice bath and a nap." And as it happened, our shopper happened to exit the grocery store where this couple was, and she said, "Ma'am, I just have to tell you how I admire your patience with your girl." And then she bent down on one knee and said, "Jenny, you are so blessed to have such a long-suffering mom." To which the mother replied, "She's not Jenny, I'm Jenny." And the whole shopping trip, she was talking to herself, offering her promised future blessings to get her through the present trials. Which introduces our theme today, which is hope. And the way that the future promised blessings that await us should grant us encouragement and endurance, strength and stamina, while we're in the midst of the tribulations and travails of life. And so I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Epistle of Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, the son of Jonah, was a fisherman whom Jesus called to be a fisher of men, called him to be one of his 12 apostles, one of the inner three, and then in Matthew 16 said that upon you I will build my church, talking about his preaching and leading ministry in the early chapters of Acts. And now we have Peter in Rome towards the end of his ministry, sometime between 61 and 64 AD, immediately prior to his own martyrdom. Peter, tradition tells us, was crucified upside down because when he was sent out to be crucified, he did not consider himself worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. And so he asked to be crucified upside down. And having introduced himself to his audience, who are predominantly Gentile churches in modern-day Turkey, he now opens with a benediction, praising God for the motive, the means, and the outcome of our salvation. Look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Here we have the motive of God saving us: mercy, not merit. God's compassion, not our effort. His grace, not our good works. That out of pure, unconditional, inexpressible love, God reached out to save those who did not and could never deserve it. And the means of this salvation was the death of his Son, and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That in order to accomplish our salvation, God became a man and dwelt among us and lived the perfect life that we could never live. And then was abused and scorned and beaten and mocked and ultimately crucified and buried in a grave that was not his own, and then raised from the dead for our salvation. The outcome of which is that we might be born again to a living hope. Now, hope is one of those vital words, one of those lifeblood of the soul words, because it's been said that we can go 30 days without food, 3 days without water, 3 minutes without air, but we can't go a second without hope. And hope is what the promise of heaven offers us. And so what we're going to see in these verses this morning are 5 characteristics of the hope of heaven, and then 5 applications for how we can begin to make heaven our hope. The first aspect of a heavenly hope is there in verse 3, that it is a living hope. That it is alive, that it is active, that it gives life, that it is invigorating. That this hope isn't a theory or a concept or a hypothesis, but rather something that is active in our life as an antidote for depression and despair and discouragement. My brother and sister-in-law got in last night from celebrating their 20th anniversary in Jamaica. And all the way back in February, they purchased a week all-inclusive vacation at a resort. And between February and August, whenever there were difficult days and hard times, they would look at each other and say, "Jamaica." And the kids would be acting up, work would be hard, life would be hard. And they'd look at each other, and the word that would dispel it all was Jamaica. And that hope that was future was also present. That future blessing was also active in their life. And this is what heaven is to be to us. Something that is not just before us, but before us. They're with us to encourage us. So that when we see one another languishing in this difficult, difficult time, that we can simply look at each other and say, "Dawn, heaven. Heaven." And that ought to bring a lightness to the step and a lift to the shoulders and a smile to a face. Heaven. Because this is our living hope. And there's no getting through life without a living hope. Because there's no getting through life without suffering. And the only way to get through suffering is a hope that is living and active. And one of the reasons that the hope of heaven is a living and active hope is because it is a certain hope. Look at verse 4 and 5. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, if you Google hope definition, this is what the New Oxford American Dictionary gives you. That hope is a feeling of expectation, a desire for a certain thing to happen. Or as a verb, it means you want to get something. You want something to be the case. And this is not biblical hope, which is a certain assurance of an absolutely certain outcome that isn't indicated by crossed fingers and wishful thinking, but by eager eyes and outstretched arms and open hands to receive what we know is going to be coming our way. Because unlike an earthly inheritance, or inheritance, the inheritance of heaven is certain. So my dad one time was storing a large number of items. He's a pack rat in a bedraggled barn on our property. And as it was crammed full, my brother was there with him. And dad looked out amongst all the piles of paper and heaps of junk and said, "Behold, your inheritance." And you could already sense it perishing. You could already smell it rotting. You could already see it defiling. And anything that was of value could be easily stolen. And so it is with all earthly inheritances. Kurt's laughing because he knows my dad. But look at the way that Peter describes our hope. It is, first of all, imperishable. It will never perish. It can never be destroyed. It is, secondly, undefiled. Or better, undefilable. It's incorruptible. It will never spoil. It will never rot. Thirdly, it will not fade away. It will never lose its luster. It will never be diminished in its brilliance. It will never be less delightful than the moment before. And all of these things are reserved for you. Or better, protected for you. The word reserved is used in Matthew 27 of the centurions that kept guard over Jesus, their prisoner. It's used in Acts 16 over the guards that kept Paul a prisoner in jail. God himself is guarding our future estate so that none can reach it, none can squander it, none can steal it. It will not diminish in value. It is certain. It is fixed. Which is why Jesus says, don't be storing up for yourself treasures on earth which rot and moths corrupt and thieves break in and steal. But Jesus, the perfect financial planner, says, be storing up for yourself treasures in heaven, where they don't rot, where they can't corrupt, where they never steal, but rather are protected there forever and ever. And not only is our inheritance protected, so are the inheritors. We can never be disowned. We can never be disinherited. we can never lose our part in this, which is comforting to us who have already lost our first inheritance. That God has already given Adam and Eve a perfect paradise, and because of our disobedience and rebellion, we threw it away. And now we were evicted from Eden. Milton says that we were happy, but for so happy, ill secure. And that we had to walk out with wandering steps and slow. But look at verse 5. We are protected by the power of God Himself through faith. In other words, God strengthens and sustains the faith of those that are truly His. The perseverance of the saints is in actuality God's preservation of the saints. That we will not falter or fall away because He Himself keeps us ever secure. Nor can and will He ever disown us. We have a beautiful brother in our brethren by the name of Joshua Vacha who grew up in India. And there he was raised in a Zoroastrian family and in fact was intended to be part of the Zoroastrian priesthood. But because of a variety of factors, that couldn't be his future. And he was sent to a Christian school for the education, not the faith. And there he had a Bible class where a pastor who, when he would come periodically, taught them from a small Gideon's New Testament and Psalms and Proverbs that he gave the kids. And when the pastor couldn't make the class, the kids played tag and dodgeball with the Bibles. And somehow this Word of God that became a toy found its way into a box that made its way with him to his uncle's house, where after a night of arguing several years later, Joshua looks in his box. There he sees the Bible, opens it to Psalm 121, where it says, "My eyes will look to the mountains from where my help shall come. It comes from God, the creator of heavens and earth." And Joshua said, I broke out crying uncontrollably, and I knew that those words were not simply printed ink on a page, but they were spoken to me by a person that I did not know but wanted to. And he gave his life to Christ. And God brought him to America. And then he let his parents know, "Mom and Dad, I've become a Christian." And several days after, he received a package from his dad's attorney, disowning him and disinheriting him. And he did not see his father, and at his funeral was not recognized by some of the family members. But Joshua's inheritance in heaven can't be lost, can't be forfeited, can't be denied. And he himself, who sometimes and we sometimes might be asked to sacrifice the hope of earth if we embrace the hope of heaven, we are comforted to know that it is worth it and that it is there secure for us. Because the hope of heaven is a living hope. The hope of heaven is a certain hope. And the hope of heaven is, thirdly, a sufficient hope. Now, when I was a little boy, I enjoyed comic books. And many of those are still in my possession. My kids go through them. And in the back pages are missing rectangles and squares where I cut out coupons, sending off for X-ray goggles, switchblade combs, instant Atlas strength in a week, kung fu courses, the works. But one particular ad stands out. It took up an entire page of the comic book. 204 Revolutionary War soldiers, only $2.25. Well, I loved Army Men, one of my favorite toys. I clearly had to have this. So tore out the page and closed my allowance money, sent it off. And probably like some of you, spent the anxious weeks awaiting the mailman's arrival, sometimes multiple days checking the box to make sure that it hadn't come when we were distracted. And it came. And I should have been tipped off by the suspiciously small size of the package, but I was young, and I opened it, and there my hope was before me, and these 204 figures were each smaller than the tip of my thumb. They were miniaturized, and being cheaply formed, the plastic base wasn't stable enough for them to stand. So I had these tottering and tiny figurines that didn't look anything like what my expectation was. And it may sound silly, but that is my first memory of disappointment. That's my earliest memory of disillusionment. And of course, as we get older, those become common memories, don't they? And now we find out that much of what we set our hope on in life is disappointing when we get it. It wasn't worth the price we paid for it. But not heaven. Heaven is a sufficient hope that is worth staying faithful in the midst of the trials of life. Look at verse 6. In this hope of our inheritance, we greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, we are distressed by various trials. Now note, first of all, that Peter does not lie to us by preaching a prosperity gospel. Peter doesn't pretend that if we just had enough faith that God truly wants us wealthy, healthy, and wise here on earth. That's not the lot of a Christian. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus Christ came not that so we would not suffer, but so that we would suffer as Christ suffered, and then enter into his glory afterwards. Note secondly that Peter doesn't contrast joy with trials. That for most people in America today, we view those as either one or the other. They're mutually contradictory. That either you are pain-free and enjoying a certain measure of health and wealth, and therefore you can be joyful, or if there's hard things in your life, then that joy is denied. And therefore, how do I alleviate it? How do I medicate it? How do I numb it? How do I distract myself from it? Because that's the only way to have joy. But Peter says no. Peter says there is a hope of heaven that gives us much rejoicing, even in the midst of the unavoidable trials of life. And notice that Peter doesn't diminish or minimalize the pain of our suffering. He doesn't pretend that it doesn't hurt, that it's not that bad. Peter at this point is 30 years into his ministry, probably 60 years plus into his life. Like his Lord, he was well acquainted with grief. He knew that life is a full contact sport. And oftentimes, even the things that we get through scarred and marred, right? But Peter says, even though those trials are there, even though the pain is real, even though all of this is part of what it means to be a faithful Christian in the sight of heaven, if viewed in the light of heaven, if weighed against the scales of heaven, then against eternity, these are fleeting. Against the weight of glory, these are light. Against the bliss of heaven, the pain isn't that bad. That my wife, when she was pregnant with our children and then went into labor and delivery, and that was so long and so hard and so painful, right now can't remember the pain. Why? Because something glorious was on the other side. And, you know, you go through the first pregnancy and delivery and you say, well, I guess we're going to have an only child. There's no way I'm going to get her to do that again. But she anteed up in some multiple times. Why? Because I saw the joy waiting on the other side. And in comparison to that, that trial and travail, though real, was fleeting and light and minimal. And so it is with heaven. Paul, who suffered greatly, was given the privilege of being caught up into the third heaven. And he says in Romans 8 that I don't consider the suffering of the present time worthy to be compared with the joy that awaits us. Isn't that great? Paul said, I've suffered and struggled on earth, and I've had just a glimpse of heaven. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, the struggles, the pain, the suffering of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the joy that awaits us, which is why the hope of heaven is a sufficient hope. It is also a purposeful hope. Look at verse 7. The proof of faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That God is so great that he's able to make all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. That one of the things that God does in us through trials is validate and authenticate the profession of our faith. So that now we can be reassured, I am truly his. Heaven is truly my home. Jesus is truly my Savior. The Spirit is truly my enabler because I've gone through what this world had to offer and God brought me through it. And He'll keep bringing me through it until that great day when it's done. And when it's done, look what awaits us. Praise and glory and honor. Now, in context, this isn't the praise and glory and honor that we will give to God, although that will happen. It is God giving praise and glory and honor to the suffering saints who endured faithfully. And God said, "Well done, good and faithful servants." Well done. The Father's pleased that when our kids go through a grueling workout or competition and they come to us afterwards to the sidelines, bloody and bedraggled, but beaming because they're proud. "I went through a hard thing. Aren't you proud, Daddy? Aren't you glad, Mommy?" "Yes, well done." And that's what awaits us. And this hope of heaven is a sufficient hope because it is a personal hope. Look at verse 8. "Though we have not seen Him, we love Him. And though we do not see Him now, but believe on Him, we greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full in glory." Now up above, it spoke of our inheritance in impersonal terms, heaven. But now the impersonal has become personal because the bringer of heaven is Jesus. The hope of heaven is God. That heaven isn't ultimately about the color of the streets and whether we have wings and whether or not we can do something other than play harps. Heaven is where God is. And heaven is heavenly because God is there. The glory of what awaits us isn't all the accoutrements. It's not the fixtures and the furniture. It's because we will spend forever and ever in unbroken fellowship with the most lovely and lovely being in the universe. And when it's personal, it is sufficient and hopeful. When we travel on a trip and get lonely and long for home, we don't pull out of our wallet or from our suitcases pictures of our recliner, pictures of our fridge, pictures of our couch or TV. What do we look at to give us strength in the long journeys? Our kids, our wife, our family. Because the best hope is a personal hope. And so it is with us. In fact, Jesus, when He's leaving His apostles and He's telling them that He's about to die on a cross for them, listen to His words in John 14. "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, so that where I am, you may be also." Jesus said, "I'm going away, but don't be discouraged. Don't be brokenhearted. Don't fear, because I'm coming back." And the hope in the coming back wasn't, "And let me tell you about your accommodations in heaven. Let me tell you about the upgrade awaiting you once you get the second floor." The encouragement is "You will be with Me." And that's enough. That's the hope. That when my dad was serving in the Vietnam War in 1968-69, was in Long Bend and then going to the different fire bases, he was given an R&R in Hawaii. And Hawaii's beautiful. The weather's perfect, the beaches, the breeze, all the wonderful things. All the businesses there at the time were offering half price to the soldiers. But what made Hawaii delightful was Mom was waiting for him. And what gave him hope and encouragement in the midst of the firefights and the enemy and the filth was that the love of his life was waiting for him. And so it is with us. The hope of heaven is a personal hope. And fifthly, the hope of heaven is a prophesied hope. Look at verses 10 through 12. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Now, verses 10 through 12 are actually part of one single sentence that began all the way back in verse 3. That Peter wants us to know that what has been anticipated and promised for millennia is now fulfilled and yours in Christ. That your hope is a certain hope. That all of these prophecies that were promised and fulfilled now guarantee for us and reassure us that the future promises will also be fulfilled. That even if we are faithless, he himself remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. And that's encouraging. This humbles us to gratitude when we realize that all of those who lived before Christ lived in a time of shadow, but we enjoy the substance. That they longed for what we love. That they prayed for what we praise God for. That theirs was a time of anticipation. Ours is a time of celebration. It's ours. And this makes heaven all the more wondrous and marvelous. In fact, things into which even angels long to look. Now, you have to think it's fairly hard to impress an angel, right? They've been here since creation. They saw creation. They see the universe. They can travel to the stars. They live in the presence of God. But one thing they've never recovered from after all these millennia of God's works, the gospel. The wondrous miracle that the perfect one of heaven would sacrifice the prince of heaven to redeem and reconcile rebels on earth through the death and the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. That's unbelievable. That's unimaginable. That's inexpressible, though we're there 10,000 years to try. Heaven awaits us. And that hope is a living hope. It is a certain hope. It is a sufficient hope. It is a personal hope. It is a prophesied hope. So how do we apply it to make it ours? First of all, we, like the angels, ought to praise God. Look how that whole beautiful sentence began. Blessed be the God and Father. Praise be to the King of heaven. Praise and glory be to the one who would do these things for us. That in John Milton's Paradise Lost in book 4, after Satan has fallen and he and the angels have come upon a plan to corrupt Adam and Eve, and God says they will be tested and they will fail, who will stand forth to redeem them? And the Son says, I will. And when the Father and the Son quit speaking, here's the response of the angels. No sooner had the Almighty ceased, but all the multitudes of angels, with a shout loud as from numbers without number, sweet as from blessed voices, uttering joy, heaven rung with jubilee, and loud hosannas filled the eternal regions. Lowly reverent towards either throne they bow, and to the ground, with solemn adoration, down they cast their crowns. Oh, unexampled love, love nowhere to be found less than divine. Hail, Son of God, Savior of men. Thy name shall be the copious matter of my song henceforth. Never shall my harp thy praise forget, nor from thy Father's praise disjoin. Thus they in heaven, above the starry sphere, their happy hours in joy and hymning spend. How do the angels respond when they get advanced notice of the hope of heaven? They pause to praise. They sing and celebrate. They rejoice at the glory and the grandeur of the love of God expressed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why we sing when we gather together. That's why we celebrate when we come together. That's why we praise and laud our Lord who has done these great things for us. A second application point is that we must make heaven our whole hope. Look at verse 13. Therefore, says Peter, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a Christian, we fix our hope on Christ. But in truth, we oftentimes fail to fix our hope completely on Christ. And when life gets hard and the pain becomes unendurable, all we want is alleviation and deliverance. And so we look to medicine and to money and to family and to friends and to government or to somebody that'll get us out of the oven, right? But our hope can't ultimately reside in anything on earth because everything on earth is temporary and will fail. Our hope, our ultimate hope, has to be completely on heaven. This time last year, Lori Collins went into the doctor with back pain and was diagnosed with cancer of the pelvis and the bone and the brain. And as she and Brian began to find out what it was they were truly facing, Brian posted this on the church's blog. Lori and I grew up with a wise pastor that would pray with anyone for healing but with one proviso. He said, "I will join you in prayer for your healing if you are willing to allow God to choose the means." Many times God uses medicine and medical treatment. Sometimes he grants a miracle. But miracles and medicine only provide temporary relief. God promises a perfect cure for our frail bodies. He takes us home where cancer and pain and even tears are unknown. So we continue to pray for Lori's perfect healing, but we leave the means up to our Lord. Though it appears the Lord has shut the door on the first option, the medical one, he can still do a miracle, but he will certainly, finally, provide the perfect cure. Rejoice. God will grant just the right answer at just the right time. Lori will either be miraculously healed or she will be mercifully home. Rejoice. And 3 months after, Lori was mercifully taken home. That's our hope, because all of us are suffering from a terminal condition. And can you imagine a fate worse than languishing forever on ever in this particular body, on this particular planet? God has something better for us. And that's where our hope is. Third application is that we are to think of heaven frequently and fondly. We are to be heavenly minded. And it's said that if a person can be so heavenly minded as to be no earthly good, the reality is most of us are so earthly minded we're no heavenly good. But we are commanded to think on these things. We are commanded to remind ourselves that this world is not our home. To paraphrase Carrie Underwood, this is our temporary home. This is not where we belong. And that's why we sing songs like the New Jerusalem. That's why we do covers of Dolly Parton songs like I Am Ready. That's why we sing of heaven to remind ourselves that that is what awaits us. That's why we fill our minds with scripture like Revelation 21, that God himself will descend and dwell among his people, and then there will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. That's why we read books with passages that make us long for our true home. I think of C.S. Lewis on the final page of the Narnia series, that Aslan stands there before the kids and says, "You are not yet as happy as I intend you to be." And he said, then they realized that all their long journey through Narnia was but the cover and the title page of a story that was just beginning. And an endless book where every chapter is better and brighter than the preceding chapter. And it makes me long for home. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when the prison guards came and said it's time for him to be led away to be executed, said farewell to his fellow prisoners with the words, "This is the end. But for me, the beginning." There's a poem by a gentleman named Donald Wurtson. It says, "Finally home." And he writes, "When alarmed by the fury of the restless sea, towering waves before you roll, at the end of doubt and peril is eternity, though fear and conflict seize your soul. When surrounded by the blackness of the darkest night, oh, how lonely death can be. At the end of this long tunnel is a shining light, for death is swallowed up in victory. Just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking in glory and finding it home." So we need mementos of heaven to carry with us. Several years ago, Tommy gave an illustration of a woman that wanted to be buried with her fork because she was always told to keep your fork for dessert because the best was coming. And she wanted to be buried with a fork because the best was coming. And whether it's a fork or a song or a poem or whatever, we need a memento of heaven to remind us this world is not our home. This world is not our hope. And here's a fourth application point. We need each other to remind us of these things. Because when trials and suffering come, we become myopic. And we can't see beyond the medical report. And we can't see beyond the financial statement. And we can't see beyond the broken relationship. And when we hurt, all we want is not to hurt. And we forget our hope of heaven. And so we need each other to remind us of these things. In 1 Thessalonians 4, when Paul says that we will rise from the dead to be caught up with Jesus, and he says, comfort one another with these words. Because sometimes we can't comfort ourselves, and we need others to do it. That a week ago Friday, Carrie Shear woke up to undergo breast cancer. And she woke up to 32 messages waiting on her phone. Most of them scripture, encouraging her in a frightening moment that God was with her and that God would always be with her, whatever the outcome of the surgery. We need each other. And so we need to encourage each other with these words. But here's a fifth and final application. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then heaven is not yet your hope. But it could be. God wants it to be. That we, the Bible says, apart from Jesus, are hopeless. And Dante, when he pictured hell, there on the gateway were written the words, abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Because the Bible says it is given for a person once to die, and then comes judgment. Once our days end, there is no second chance. But there's a chance now. There's a chance for each of us to acknowledge to God that we are sinners and we need a Savior. That we may think ourselves relatively good compared to the other sinners around us, but we fall far, oh so frighteningly far short of our holy and perfect God. But God sent His Son, who was perfect, to live and to die and to rise for us and to offer full forgiveness, perfect cleansing, complete atonement, absolute satisfaction, utter reconciliation, a new birth, a new inheritance, a new hope, if you'll accept it, if you'll receive it, if you'll say, God, I'm a sinner, forgive me. If you don't know Christ is your Savior, you don't know heaven is your hope. But you can. And wouldn't you do that even this day? You know, in 1660... a tinker-turned-preacher was imprisoned for preaching without a license. He wouldn't submit to the laws of the Church of England. And so he was arrested. He had four children under the age of 10, one of whom was blind. His wife was pregnant with a fifth child. And after 3 months of incarceration, they came and they said, if you'll promise not to preach, you can go home to your family. And John Bunyan said, if you release me today, I'll be preaching by tomorrow. And so this man spent 12 years in prison, trying to support his family by making thousands upon thousands of shoelaces. And he wrote 9 books, including the best-selling work of English fiction in all of the history of the language. In fact, Pilgrim's Progress has been translated in more than 200 languages. And this story of a man named Christian fleeing the city of destruction onto the celestial city, going through the narrow gate of the gospel, but as he and a companion stray from God's path, they find themselves captured by the giant named Despair and imprisoned in Doubting Castle. And for 4 days and nights, this giant Despair tries to drive them to lose their hope because of their doubt and their suffering, to drive them indeed to the point of suicide. But then around midnight, they begin to pray. And as dawn comes, Pilgrim says, what a fool I've been. I forgot. I've got a key around my neck with a promise that God gives every Christian a word of promise. And so he takes this key that was there all the time but lay forgotten, and he unlocks one door after another until he and his companion, Hopeful, leave Doubting Castle. And there they are no longer at risk of the giant despair because, Bunyan says, they have moved beyond his jurisdiction. Life's hard. Right now you are distressed by various trials and it hurts. But God has given you a key to keep you out of despair. God has given you a confidence to keep you from doubting. It's a hope. It's the hope of heaven. It's a hope that is a living hope, that is a certain hope, that is a sufficient hope, that is a personal hope, that is a personal hope, that is a prophesied hope. So let's go forth this day, encouraged, strengthened by the hope of heaven. And let's share it with a doubting, despairing world that needs that good word as well. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, everything that we have read, we don't deserve. We deserved judgment and dismissal. We deserve to spend an eternity apart from you. And there was nothing that we could do to change that despairing estate. Oh, but God, you changed everything. And in your inexpressible, unimaginable love, sent your Son to be the Redeemer and the Savior of sinners like us, and to cause us to be born again to a living hope, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade, and is reserved in heaven for us. We thank you, God. We praise you, God. We pray that you would strengthen your struggling and suffering saints even this day. And we'll ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.